out there. I fully expected when I, as I was, you know, putting the songs together that we were going to sing for worship today, I fully anticipated more altos and sopranos, you know, and Denise was like, I'll handle it. I look over at Mark and Kurt. Mark's like, I know you don't think that I'm going to go into my falsetto range and help out. But good morning once again, everyone. It's interesting. I thought about something my dad used to do whenever he would come home from work. We had a rule. My dad would usually get home about 5:30 pretty much every day if he wasn't at the gym playing racquetball or something like that. He'd come home at 5:30, come in. He kind of had the same routine. He put his shoes over here, and he'd take his jacket off, and he'd put it over the chair in the dining room. Like, he just had this routine, right? We knew what it was. And part of that routine was we knew that when he walked in the door, my mother, she would tell us, like, leave him alone. We were allowed to run up to him, give him a hug, and, hey, how you doing, or whatever. And then that was it. He wanted to be left alone. He knew to come in, he'd sit down, and he'd, you know, go through his evening thing. Because after going through a long day of work, the last thing he needed was a bunch of kids to come in and immediately start asking for things, right? He had this routine. And I found myself to be, you know, I guess the apple doesn't fall that far from the tree. I'm kind of similar. I have a routine. I have a way in which I like things to get done. And it's interesting because as I prepare lessons and do sermons and outlines and come up with these things, you never want to allow yourself to be scripted. So scripted to the point that every Sunday, you know, I know exactly what I'm going to do 3 weeks from now. I may have an idea or a plan because we put together series. And I like to go in series because you just can't get everything in 40 minutes. So if you're going to follow something out, sometimes it takes multiple Sundays in a row. And so I kind of had this plan. I had it all set up in my mind. We're talking about being called out. Being called out for Christ. What it means to stand out for Christ. And what's interesting is I had anticipated last week and the week before, I said, you know what? You know, as you can see, I'm wearing my scarlet and gray. National championships tomorrow. And I know that Steve and Janet are watching. I had all kinds of stuff set up for Alabama and Ohio State, and I was going to be taking multiple shots at the Hawkins family because it's a feud until tomorrow, right? But interestingly enough, life happens and things change. And in order to truly allow yourself to be used by God, you have to allow yourself to also be constrained and moved by the Spirit. And so I found myself a bit conflicted as I was driving back home the other day. Never mind the fact that Kay actually cut me off in traffic this week. I survived. It was dangerous, but I survived. I'll tell you about that another time. But as I'm coming back from Annapolis early this week, I had to drop some computers off, and I'm listening to this chaos breaking out on Wednesday in Washington, D.C. And when I finally got back here, I'm watching on TV, and I'm seeing what everybody saw and everybody was aware of. We saw this horrifying, frightening spectacle. And I thought to myself, as I often do, how does this apply to me? What, there's nothing I can do about it. There's no way for me to affect change. You know, men, women storming the Capitol and seeing violence and seeing all just chaos and all the politics and all the partisanship. And everybody has a take and everybody has an opinion. And as much as I want to go through my routine and go through my day-to-day, as much as I want to stay on script and stay on what I plan, it would be completely insincere and lacking in having a soft heart if I weren't willing to have this conversation that we're going to have today. Now, when I say conversation, what I mean is this. You know, everybody has their political hats on and everybody has their opinion and their take and all these kind of things. But that's not really what I want to deal with today. I want to deal with us as a church because, like I was saying, when I come up here and I prepare a lesson or a sermon, generally speaking, it's not hard to do. And even this Sunday, it wasn't hard to do. It wasn't hard to come up with the scriptures. It wasn't hard to understand, well, what is God trying to say to each and every one of us as Christians, as his followers? The hard thing is having the will to say it. Having the conviction to actually say it. And part of that is because, let's face it, we don't want problems. We don't like stepping on toes. We don't like being enemies. We don't like having friction. And so the difficulty is not always knowing the answer, but it's having the will to deal with what is oftentimes right in front of our face. And this goes far beyond what we see happening in Washington, D.C., or in these Capitol buildings and what's going on in politics. No, we don't even have to look into politics. We don't have to go out somewhere else in the community because we can see it right here. We're being called out as Christians. As the Bible says, we are set aside. We're bought at a price. As the King James Version says in one passage, we are peculiar people, that we are to be different. And part of being different means that sometimes we have to face the music where other people would avoid it. Sometimes we look and we think, well, I don't know who my enemies are. I don't know what to tackle first. I don't know what to deal with because I don't know exactly what to do. And we pray and we ask for discernment, and God, help me figure out how to navigate through my life because there's so much going on around me. I feel sad. I feel overwhelmed. I feel fill in the blank. But sometimes it's not the enemy that's outside. Sometimes it's not them over there. Sometimes it's the enemy that's within us because we just don't want to let go of certain things. I'm going to get right into it. The title I've given this particular lesson is Enemies, Foreign, and Domestic. Enemies, Foreign, and Domestic. And I go back to what I said last week. We're talking about being called out, and I'm borrowing this from Rick Warren. It says, God doesn't call the prepared, he prepares the called. I was talking a lot last year, especially towards the end of last year, about how God is preparing us to do some great things as a church. God is equipping each and every one of us as individuals to go out and have an impact, to really transform our own lives and make changes and grow in our own faith. You know, I talked about how it was funny as I looked over at Mark, and Mark was unwilling to help out the sopranos and the tenors. He just looked at me like, I'm going to stay right here where I am. Here's the thing. I can only see it through his eyes because everybody were wearing masks. So it wasn't a grin. It wasn't a frown. It was just a blank stare. God was preparing us to do different things. We were talking about Hark and the meeting and how everything is virtual. God has been preparing us through COVID-19. He's been preparing us to adjust and see that we have to get outside of our boundaries and comfort zones. But you know what else God has been preparing us? It's something that we just frankly don't want to deal with and don't want to talk about. We've also had, and I found this interesting, they Saturday Night Live, after the football game, they ran a rerun of Saturday Night Live when Dave Chappelle did this. This was a couple months ago, right after the election. And what was interesting was he talked about how he did Saturday Night Live 4 years before that, right after the election back in 2016. We've had this experience 4 years with Donald Trump in office. And this, you know, calm down. This is not going to be a political lesson or conversation. But the fact is, it's so touchy. It's so toxic. Nobody wants to talk about what's right in front of our face, that it has been a rough 4 years. No matter which side of the political spectrum you fall on, it's been rough because of how divisive our country, some might say, has gotten. I might argue that our country has always been that divided, but it was forced, that day of reckoning, it was forced in our faces. It was forced in our homes. Suddenly you weren't as comfortable being around your neighbor and your friend and your coworker, maybe even your own brother and sister in this congregation. Because you know that, you know what, this person voted for this person or this person voted for that person. And so there's this discomfort that exists. And it only got exposed more and more and more. And nobody knew what to do about it. I don't know exactly how I should handle this. I don't know how I should tackle this. But nonetheless, we've been getting prepared. We have been getting seasoned, like I talked about last week. We've been getting put into place so that we could actually deal with this. And we saw what happens when you turn a blind eye and you ignore things. I'll get into that in just a second, but I'll share just a quick thing about me personally. My wife and I, this is no longer an issue now, so I can talk about this. And plus, she's right here. So, but you can't see it, but she's right here. And she's looking at me. She's like, she doesn't know this. She's like, this better not be a problem. But my wife and I used to deal with this, right? My wife had this thing, we had this thing with the phone, right? And what would happen is I would call my wife, and it was kind of hit or miss whether or not she would answer. I don't know if you all know what this symbol is up here. This means missed call. This is a missed call symbol. Like, this is kind of universal. And we used to have this problem where I would call more, and I'm thinking, what's going on? And my wife would say, well, you know, I was busy, or I was at work, or I had the phone in my purse. This was the big one. I had the phone in my purse, and I left it on vibrate, and I didn't turn the ringer on, and she was just kind of going about her day. And she wasn't doing anything wrong. You know, she's minding her business. She's going to the grocery store. She stopped to pick up the kids. Maybe she did whatever. But she'd have her phone in her purse, and she just would forget to turn the ringer on. And I would be hurt, and I'd be frustrated. I'm like, but you have to know that I want to call. You have to know that I want to communicate, and I want to talk to you. I'm trying to tell you something. Sometimes it wasn't anything important at all. Other times it was very important, but it wasn't that it was anything malicious. She just, you know, it just wasn't a priority. I read a blog earlier this week. There was a lady, she talked about people who miss their calling. Obviously, she's not talking about phones. She's talking about people who miss their calling in life. And she said part of the reason that people have this misconception about missing their calling, most people don't miss their calling. She said, but what happens is people think of their calling as their career path. They think of it, well, I miss my calling to be this great singer or artist or politician or bank, something, you know, because we think of it as our careers. And she said, no, it's not just your career, but it's what God intended for you to do. God may not necessarily have intended for you to become a famous singer or an artist or whatever, but you don't miss your calling because of a career, because your calling is not necessarily tied to your career. It's what you were intended to do. See, sometimes we think of our calling, we think, well, I could have been a doctor. But nobody thinks when they get married, like, oh, I really like that guy, and we've been dating for a while, and we're thinking about getting serious and getting married. Nobody thinks of that as a calling, because it's, you know, it's kind of assumed in some way. Nobody thinks of having children as a calling. We just think, well, that's just what happens. Oftentimes, as Christians, we can think of ourselves outside of this idea of being called to do something, because we don't realize that what we're called to do is not the title. It's not, I'm called to be a preacher. I'm called to be an elder. I'm called to be some teacher or to write. No, you're called to be like Christ in this world. There are characteristics and functions that come with being called to be like Christ. And when we fail to do the things that Christ would do, that is when we are missing our calling. I want to take a few minutes here to tie this together by looking at a few scriptures. I want to start by looking in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. These people needed to identify exactly what the enemy was that they were dealing with. It's hard to wage war. It's hard to fight. It's hard to overcome and win and be successful when you don't exactly know who the enemy is. Revelation chapter 3, starting verse 14, it says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold, cold nor hot, excuse me. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. The one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We see in this example, this church, Laodicea, this congregation, and to put this in context, this was a congregation that on the outside, it looked well, it looked healthy. Everything looked fine. It seemed to be functioning. Sure, they had problems and issues and difficulties, but they seemed to be okay. And they took comfort. They took solace. They had a certain level of peace about where they were in their relationship with God because they didn't seem to have troubles. This particular area of Asia Minor, it was a trading town. They had wealth. They didn't have a lot of poverty. They weren't struggling. Considering the times back then, they were a trading post. But going back to this lukewarm thing, some of you may know this, but I'll share this for those who don't. When he talks about being hot and being cold, he says, "And because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out." He was talking to them in terms that they could understand. What happens is they had a hot spring, and then they had a warm spring, and these were miles away in other places that would travel. That's how they got their water. But whether it was a hot spring or the cold spring, by the time it got to them, the water was very tepid. It was very lukewarm. It was distasteful. They didn't want to drink it. And so they understood this. He's saying, you don't have any fire. You're not willing to do anything for me that is bold or audacious or strong or stand up or be willing to take any risk. You're not, in fact, willing to be like Christ. You're just kind of in the middle. You're apathetic. You don't want any problems. You don't want any smoke. You don't really want to deal with it. And as a result, he says, being like that leads to what? It leads to me rejecting you. Because I can't use someone who's not willing to be called out. I can't use a person who says, yes, Jesus is Lord, and yes, I'm going to follow you, but I'm not willing to stand up for anything. You're not useful to me. He reassures him. He says, if you come to me, that I'll open up. I will invite you in. That we can be together. We can work it out. But it requires something of you. It requires you to actually take a stand for something. It requires you to have some fire in your belly. It requires you to occasionally step on some toes. See, they didn't want any problems because they didn't want to lose business. We're not talking about the whole city. He's talking to a church here, just like us, men and women who have accepted the life of Christ. He's saying, I expect something of you, and you can't do it by being mediocre and lukewarm and staying in the middle and saying, I don't want any smoke, I don't want any problems. The purpose for which we are called out can't be accomplished with mediocrity and apathy. We can't ever expect to fulfill the purpose that God has for each and every one of our lives when we're just apathetic. You know, I was talking about that phone thing that my wife and I used to go through, where it was like, I'm calling, but she wasn't answering. And it was just, oh, well, you know, I forgot to turn the ringer back on, or I left my phone at home. See, what happens is, and this is the good news, my wife completely changed that. It took a little while. She was annoyed, and there was some scuffling in between. But she got to a place where she understood that I wasn't just trying to be controlling and telling her what to do. But there were times, especially once we had kids, where it mattered. There were certain things where, you know, I need an answer now. I'm depending on you. This isn't just me trying to tell you how to manage your phone. We are working together. We're relying on one another. We can't just willfully choose to not be available to each other. There's a relationship there. When we think of ourselves, when we think of our walk with God, when we think about the church, there's a reliance that we are expected to have on one another. If I see my brother in sin, am I willing to call him out? That's what we see in the Word. There's a way to do it. But are we even willing to do it? Because as much as we think of our calling in our ministry, in the way we are to go about serving other people, sometimes the difficulty is we just don't want to deal with the ugly and the hard parts. We don't want to call not only other people. You know, it can be easy to tell people, oh, well, you're a sinner. You don't have a relationship with God, or you don't know God, and you need to come. But what about those of us within the church? Are we willing to do the hard work that says, you know what? I'm not just going to stay away and avoid any type of friction, but I'm going to call it out. I did something this week, or actually I did this a couple weeks ago, and they finally showed up. For those of you who don't know what this is called a green light card. My children, they've been asking for money. They've been asking about money. They want money. They figured out that money gets them things. My son likes buying games. My daughter, she just likes buying candy. And I said, no, we're going to put a stop to this. You're going to learn not only that money does not grow on trees, but you're going to actually see the leaves on that tree fall off. So I got them a green light card. This is basically a children's debit card, okay? And what it does is it allows me to no longer have to reach in my pocket, but when they do their chores or grandma sends them some money because she just felt like being grandma, then what happens is now when we go to get Kendall some candy at Wawa and she buys the big Starburst, she has to make a calculation. I can't just say, well, there's more in this big pack than it is in little. Now she has to swipe her own card, go back and check her balance and see, ooh, there's less money in there than it started. Same thing with William. William does this thing. He keeps asking. I still haven't told him. He says, how much money do you make? How much do you have? And it's like he sits around all day figuring out different ways to ask me. How much do you have? I refuse to tell him how much I have. I don't even know how much I have. I know that whatever it is, I'm not going to do it. Kendall did something so great, though. It was amazing. And by the way, you can see here, you've seen on both of those. The beauty of this is the kids have a picture on the card, their own picture on. You can order one with their picture on the card. This kind of gives them a sense of identity, like this is my card, this is my money. I am the steward of this. But Kendall does this thing where she decides we got them computers. She wants to get a game, right? Now, William, he's all into buying games and stuff. This is the first time she's bought a game. Mostly she was doing the free ones on her phone. She wants to get a game. She said it was $4.99. She said, that's $5. Yes. She said, can I get it? I said, sure, Kendall. So right as I'm about to order this game, Kendall walks up to me. She apparently went to her little purse, and she's trying to hand me $5. And I said, you know what, sweetie, I appreciate that. But no, you keep your $5, okay? We'll deal with it. This is a gift. She's like, yeah, but I know that it costs money, and I want to make sure that you have enough because I heard you and Mama talking about money. We were talking about something totally different. But the point is, I want my children to understand and be responsible. I don't want them to get out into the real world with no knowledge and skills of how to handle money, how to balance their checkbook, how to save, how to have some type of restraint. This is a conversation that you don't want to have in their 20s. You want to have it starting now while they're still 8 and 11. And we know this to be true because those of us who have children, and those all of us have been children at one point, and we know once we got out there on our own, it's like, man, Mama was right. We do have food at the house. You know, we don't really need to stop at the restaurant. We've got something to cook at home. We'll have these conversations about money because we value and understand how important it is that our kids understand money. But when it comes to having that conversation about sex, when it comes to having that conversation about anger, when it comes to having that conversation about race. My son comes to me the other day and he talked to me. He asked me about repentance. He says, what do I do when I know I've done something wrong? How can I ever make it up to God? This is an 11-year-old way. He's asking me. He wants to understand because he is aware now that he does things wrong. He said, but sometimes I didn't even mean to do it, but I feel bad. We talked about godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. When we see our children, and the reason why I'm talking about children is because it's very easy to look at them over there and see them over there. We see these people storming the Capitol. We see people trying to kidnap governors of states. We see state legislatures. They're fighting over, you know, stop the steal, and we need to overturn these, you know, the electoral college. This is all messed up. We see all this and we look and we're, oh, this is disgusting. This is terrible. How could people be so hateful? For the same reason why it is that some of us in our own families, people that we say we love, we won't have the hard conversations. We won't tell them the truth. We won't tell them the truth is it is not okay for you to live any kind of way and still expect to please God. It is not okay for you to be selfish. It is not okay for you to harbor and hold resentment. It's not okay for you to just never speak to them again. We don't want to have these conversations. And then we wonder why not just our society looks so messed up, why our government looks so messed up, why our own families, our workplaces, places that we have influence and can have impact, why they never get better. I want to look at an example of that right now. 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting verse 22, it says, starting verse 27, excuse me, it says, now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, this is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestors out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. What is he saying here? He's saying, did I not take care of you? Did I not show you repeatedly? Generations have gone by. I have shown you that I am willing to provide for you. even though you haven't been perfect, even though you've been wrong, I have made sure that you are taken care of. Continuing on, it says, why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why did you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house so that no one in it will reach old age. And you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, I will spare only to destroy your sight and sap your strength. And all your descendants will die in the prime of life. He's talking to Eli here about his sons. His sons fully expected that they were just going to inherit and eventually become and take over the role of these priests. They were going to be the next in line. And God says, no, they're not acceptable. But he doesn't only say that they're not acceptable. It's why they were not acceptable. They weren't acceptable. And what was moving along slowly but surely, smoothly, it was cut off because Eli was unwilling to discipline his children. He was unwilling to do the hard things that come with it. And when we think about this, think about the country that we live in. Think about all that we've seen over the past few days. No one thought 20 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, that by ignoring injustices, that by ignoring the way in which our government has behaved all across the world. No one in their mind thought, well, you know what, there's going to come a day where close to 50,000 people would storm the Capitol and just break windows. One image was particularly disturbing because the door is open right next to them, but they just wanted to tear it up. And in their mind, they're like, yeah, because we're just not going to allow the government to be this way. We're just not going to allow you to steal the election. And nobody's willing to tell them the truth. The fix was not in for Hillary Clinton. Nobody rigged anything against Hillary Clinton. She lost. People didn't like her. Nobody rigged the election against Donald Trump. There's no conspiracy. People split their tickets. I'm just going to give you a quick, lesson in politics. People split their votes sometimes. I do it all the time. I don't just go party line, Democrat, 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 or Republican, Republican, Republican. Sometimes it's like, I don't really like this guy. I don't trust him. I know some things about him because I know some people who know him. And so I'm just not going to give him my vote. It happens. But this wasn't about Donald Trump. This wasn't about Joe Biden. This wasn't even about this particular election. Just like God isn't somehow saying, Eli, I'm going to give you this harsh punishment and we're going to cut off your line because of something that one of your sons did or something you did. No, it's because habitually, what does he say? He says, look, I gave you everything. I trust you. But you honored your sons above me. What does he mean when he says you honored your sons above me? He's saying you valued their opinion of you. You valued making them happy above God and everything that I represent. You refused to tell the truth, the hard truth, because it mattered more that you keep in their good graces than you keep in my good graces. When we honor things over God, we cut off our ability to be effective, our ability to effectively represent God. We think about, well, what's going on with the church? How is it that we can be the church that God wants us to be? There is no magic formula. We just have to tell the truth. There is no special thing that we have to do different. We have to tell the truth, even when it's hard. There are buildings full of people who say, oh, well, you know, these congregations are growing and they're doing well. Are you telling people the truth that there is, in fact, a standard that you can't live over here and hate and then come here and say, I love my brother or my sister? What standard are we willing to uphold? I'm going to share this picture here. This picture came up, and I didn't know anything about this until a couple days later. There were multiple protests. It wasn't just what happened in D.C., but there was in other cities and other state capitals and things like that. This happened to be in Los Angeles, and I found this particular picture fascinating because the headlines were so misleading about it. You'll see there, this was a protest that was happening in Los Angeles, out in California, and there's this guy here. He has a red beard, you can probably see, and he's restraining what looks like he's restraining this woman. He actually lost his job when this picture circulated because people who were in the media who were taking pictures and writing articles and things like that, they took this picture and circulated. He lost his job because they actually assumed, his employer actually assumed what he was doing. The lady in this picture, her name is Berlinda Nebo. Originally, she didn't want her name out there, but she eventually came out. Berlinda Nebo. And what happens is Berlinda is minding her business, walking through, and she sees this protest. Her and some friends of hers are walking, and they see this protest. She was not an activist or looking to cause any trouble. She really was only a little bit aware of even what was going on. But as the crowd starts to move and migrate, she basically gets separated from the people that she was with, and she gets kind of enveloped in this crowd. And so they start coming at her and asking her a question, who did you vote for? And you're a part of the problem. And they're spitting and they're hollering and they're throwing things at her. And so she responded back and basically said, none of your business. And I guess she, you know, flicked them off or whatever. And she was trying to go on her way. But they wouldn't let her leave. And so they continue to attack her. So what happens is, as they're throwing things at her, and then she noticed she got hit in the shoulder. And they start punching her. And they're pushing her around. She's being jostled all over the place. This guy, the guy you see there with the big red beard, he comes up behind her and he wraps around her and he just whispers into her ear. He says, just be calm. You're going to be okay. He says, because they slapped her phone away from her, took her stuff from her, and they're yelling all these things. You know, the stop, the steal, the common stuff. And he says, you're going to be okay. I picked up your phone. I know you're stressed out. And I understand it's scary. These people are trying to hurt you. They're trying to kill you. She said, that's what he whispered in her ear. He said, but it's going to be okay. I'm here with you. His name was Roy Ball. Now, because this picture circulated, it was assumed that he was causing the problem, like he was restraining her, because this picture, it looks like somebody's, they were actually punching her. But the fact is, this wasn't because he was restraining her. This was happening anyway. What he is doing, he is in the process of actually guarding and shielding her. He's a big guy. Eventually, he would get her reconnected with the people who were looking for her and get her to safety. She would get out. And she said, I regard this man as my hero. He saved my life, potentially. I look at him as my hero. She said, he's a total stranger. I don't know him. She said, I don't even know why he was there. She said, he could have been one of the people who was there protesting and, you know, rioting or whatever it was. But actually, she said, I don't know why he was there. Whatever the reason was, though, he saved me. I bring this up because very often when we look at the landscape of where we live, when we look at the communities we live in, when we look at our neighborhoods, when we look at us, and again, I've said this over and over again, sometimes we don't think we have much influence. We can't do much. But our calling in life is not necessarily to go save the world. It's not to run for senator, run for president, or try to, you know, come up with legislation to do these big sweeping changes. There's a saying, all politics is local. Well, so are heroes. Because while you may not be able to do anything for the Capitol Police when this thing is breaking off in Washington, D.C., you can do something for somebody close to you. As much as we would like to say, well, why didn't somebody stand up and face it? Why didn't somebody do this thing for these people over here and this riot that broke out there? What are you willing to do for your own son or daughter, for your own mother or father, for your own brother, for your own spouse, for your own kin? Are you willing to protect them? Are you willing to tell them the truth so that they can truly understand and know who God is and what he wants from them? Are you willing to dispel the myths there? Are you willing to help even one, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago? I want to close it here in Matthew 10 very quickly. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. When we think about losing our life, immediately we think about death. And that, while that may be true, there's more than just that. He's talking about enemies of your own daughter and your own mother-in-law and your own brother. He's saying, but is it worth keeping the peace? Is it worth being lukewarm? Is it worth not creating any frictions or problems if you are deemed unworthy in the end? Well, God, but I came to church and I did the thing, and I came to Bible study and I prayed for people and I served people and I brought them food and I didn't cause any problems. What he's saying is, as a matter of fact, that's exactly what I'm calling you to do. I'm calling you that if it means that you're going to cause problems by telling people the truth, by letting them know where I stand as God, the creator of all things, if it means it's going to cause some problems, if it means you're going to lose some people, that's what you're being called to do. The chaos that we face, it's not about politics. It's not about Trump. It's not about Biden. It's not about, you know, all of the things that we see in the news. It's because generation after generation after generation, and I'm talking to Christians. I'm not talking about the rest of the world. I'm talking about us. We've been too unwilling to tell people the truth because we value our comfort. We value our peace. We don't want any problems. We don't want to offend anyone. So we won't call out sexual deviancy where it is. We won't call out racism where it is. We won't call out greed where it is. We won't call it out, not only to not save them, but clearly it invalidates us because we're not living as Christ if we're not willing to do it. The price of being called out by Christ is also being unwanted and shunned by others. You may find yourself alone. You may find yourself with a strained relationship with a family member that you love. But is it worth it to have the comfort of knowing that we don't have any problems in our relationship if it means that ultimately you're an enemy of Christ himself? A few questions I want to close out with. Do I understand my walk with God as a calling to be good or as a calling to be exceptional? I put good and exceptional in there because, you know, when we look back at the church in Laodicea, they were a good church. But they weren't willing to stand for anything. They weren't exceptional. We didn't have a chance to go into this in the interest of time. We didn't read all of it. But the other six churches all got something that they were praised for, some type of commendation, something that they were noted for where they showed themselves to at least be trying to do what's right. The church in Laodicea got none of that, even though according to the standards back then and how the church was, they were actually doing quite well on the surface. But the appearance of doing well was because they were unwilling to be persecuted. They didn't want the problems that came with persecution that the other churches were facing. And so they watered down the message. They wouldn't tell people the truth. Do we understand our calling as we still live in these bodies while we still have breath? That our callings, as long as we are alive, is to actually be exceptional. Be willing to do the hard things. Be willing to have the hard conversations. Or do we just want to keep peace and hide behind being a good person? Second question, as a church, do we represent the change that we know that the world needs right now? How are we making use of our training? I put training in quotes there because we've definitely been trained, even if you didn't want to. You know way more about politics and the Electoral College, and you know way more about impeachment than you ever wanted to. You know way more about Black Lives Matter than you want to. You know way more about 4chan than you want to. Many of us, we don't want to know these things, but we have been, over the past 4+ years, we have been inundated with it. We're surrounded by it. Are we going to bury our head in the sand? Or are we going to make use of the training by being willing to speak to others and say, you don't have to live this way. You can have peace. You don't have to be driven and motivated and tossed back and forth by everything that goes on in politics. You can have peace with your brother. You can still love people who think they have nothing in common with you. Because we can all see how the world is so messed up. But what about this room? And I know this room is not full right now because many of us are watching online. We're staying home. We still have the coronavirus out there, and so we're trying to protect one another. But when I say this room, I don't physically just mean the handful of people I can point at and I can see in front of me. I'm talking about the people in this congregation. We're not even talking about other churches of Christ or other churches around us, people around here in Dover. I'm talking about us. Do we as a church, this congregation, do we represent what we want the rest of the world to be like? Do we tackle problems the same way that we call our representatives in the government to tackle problems? Or do we look just like the government that we despise and we're so frustrated with? Are we using the training that God has freely given us? Or do we honor our peace and our civility more than the truth? Third, what ugly part of the church have we avoided dealing with because we prefer comfort over Christ? What step can I start with to correct it and make the church more effective in its mission? What's the ugly part of the church? And I don't mean the church in the generic sense. I mean this congregation. What is the ugly part of this congregation that we have been unwilling to deal with? What is it that we're avoiding? Because the avoidance isn't just some, you know, abstract thing. The avoidance starts with each and every person. When your sister does something, says something, you know she believes something, she has hurt somebody, and you will not deal with it, you choose to avoid it. That's the ugly part. when you know that your brother is in sin? And you're just appalled. You're outraged. And you're not praying for him. You're not praying with him. You're not showing him. You're not even setting the example because you're not even willing to approach him and talk to him about it. That's the ugly part. And for every time we look on the television or hear something on the radio and we see the ugliness is going on in our world, we have to ask ourselves as a church, we're being called out. Are we setting the example? I can't tell you how many people came out. I've heard it over and over. It makes me sick. How many people says, well, you know, this is terrible and I can't believe Donald Trump did this. But you said nothing for 4 years. And as despicable and heinous as, oh, everybody's so outraged about that. What about us as a church? Some of us have brothers and sisters in here, in this congregation, that you know there are things that need to be dealt with and you've known it for far longer than 4 years. When are you going to say something about the ugly that we as a church face? And finally, who have I failed in my walk with God? And this is a hard question. It's hard, especially because it applies to me as well. Who have I failed in my walk with God? In what way can I repent and make it right with God? The tragic story about Eli was that Eli was not some bad guy. He was chosen because of who he was. He was a great man of God. If you actually read about him, and anybody, we're all imperfect, right? But Eli failed to do the difficult things. Yes, you make the sacrifices. Yes, you're the priest. Yes, you put on the ephod. We'll talk about the ephod some other time. You put on the ephod and you discern these things and you go before God, before the people. And he did all of the ceremonial things right, but he wouldn't deal with his own children, the people that he loved. He wouldn't deal with his own family. He failed at the one core mission that he had. The enemy was not everybody else out there. His life, his son's life, they weren't cut short by the enemy out there. They were cut short because the enemy was actually domestic. It wasn't foreign. It wasn't Al-Qaeda. It wasn't some terrorist group. No, it was the ones on the inside that breached. As a church, if we are not careful, if we are not diligent in making sure that we're doing what is right, if we're not holding ourselves accountable, we run the risk of being just like what we saw at the Capitol. We run the risk of falling apart, and it won't be the coronavirus. It won't be finances. It won't be some corrupt leadership or something like that. No, it'll be our inability and our unwillingness to tell the truth, to be honest about where we are, to confront one another, doing it in love, knowing that it may ruffle some feathers, but it will also save some lives. As much as we want to bring other people into the church and bring them into a relationship with God, we have to start by saying, what about the people here? What's that ugly conversation that we have to have? Who have we failed? Who have you failed? And how are we going to make good on our repentance?